In our Bibles now, let's turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter number 5. Revelation chapter 5. And you may also want to have that little outline there for a moment, as I would like to do a little bit with it right at the outset of tonight's message to sort of get us where we are, so to speak. But right now, let's look at the book of the Revelation, chapter 5. We're going to read the chapter together. And across the lands, every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, you will see the basis of that if you listen in tonight as we read. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Father in heaven, we read such things as this and we marvel. And we thank you that we understand and know that if we've been saved and are a part of the body of Christ, that all of these things that are spoken of here are our heritage. They belong to us. We fit into the plan of redemption that you have established. And as was mentioned in our Sunday school this morning, not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but understanding that before all time began, you knew us, you called us and chose us. And in time, you worked in our hearts in such a way as to call us to yourself. We understand that we're here tonight by your free grace. And we thank you, Father, because when we realize, as we also heard this morning, that over 7 billion people inhabit this earth, and we also realize the untold millions, even billions, who have never heard of Jesus, that somehow you stooped to touch the hearts of unworthy, poor sinners like we are. And now we're a part of that blood-washed band. And we thank you for that tonight and pray that you'll help us to be more in love with Jesus because we spent some time looking at this chapter in your word tonight. Thank you for the Spirit of God's people and reorganizing their schedule for the day to the best of their ability. Bless any that couldn't do that and would like to have been here. Keep us safe through any of this weather that may unfold. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In chapter 4, I preached a message that I entitled My First Glimpse of Heaven. I want to follow that lead and bring a message from chapter 5 tonight that I call My First Glimpse of Jesus. Chapter 4, John sees heaven. And so we can rightly draw some practical observations about what his first glimpse of heaven was so that we might have some understanding of what ours might be like. But now he sees Jesus, and Jesus is the central figure. Notice verse 6, even though it refers to God still occupying the throne, in verse number 6 it says, I beheld, and lo, and look at this, in the midst of the throne. So now the central focus is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Strictly speaking, I think we want to be fair. This chapter is really about more than I'm using it for in the message tonight. And that's where the outline falls in. So let's fit this in so that we see that. And then we'll take off on doing what we're doing tonight, which is still based in the text. All I want to say to us tonight is this chapter is really about more than I'm presenting. And we won't have time to talk about all the particulars. But you remember that back in chapter 1, verse 19, it doesn't hurt to look at that again, that we find an informal outline of the book. It works, and I don't have time to go back through and show you all the places where we find the phrases being reiterated to show this. But in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, write the things which thou hast seen, so past, and the things which are, so present, and the things which shall be hereafter or after these things. And I'll look at your outline, and you have the vision past. That's the glorified Christ. Those are the things which thou hast seen. Then you have Roman 2, the vision present, which are the seven churches, the things which are. And there they are, seven of them, Ephesus right down to Laodicea. But we're now looking at the vision future, the post-church age events which occupy the rest of the book. Obviously of great interest to us because we're in the church age, so we're always interested in future things. What's the future going to hold? So if you look now at letter A, all the things, letter A and following, all the things that we've heard a lot about belonging to future events are spoken of here, and the chapters for them are given. You have the tribulation, and we'll look at things under that in a moment. But look down at B, the second coming, the millennium, the great white throne, and the eternal state. And then there's the epilogue to the book. So you can kind of work off this. And it helps, though, to really orient ourselves because chapters 6 through 18 or 4 through 18 are really kind of the largest segment of the book dealing with these future judgments. And it really helps to be able to orient ourselves and to kind of know where we are. So where we are is at the tail end of chapter 4 and 5, which I described to you here as a prelude to the judgments because nothing is said about the judgments yet. It's all a prelude. It's very important for us to notice how often the word worthy occurs, and especially down at the end of each chapter. Because in chapter number 4, you have a vision of the Creator. He is declared to be worthy. In chapter number 5, you have a vision of the scroll and the Redeemer. He is also declared to be worthy. And what these two chapters, why they serve as a prelude is because they set the stage. They declare the worthiness or the rightfulness to judge, because that's what's going to happen in the chapters then that ensue of the tribulation period. Why is he worthy? He is the Creator whom man has rejected in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he is the Lamb whom men have spurned. We see the program of the judgments, and you're going to notice that you have three programs of judgments. Okay, we'll do this time and spend maybe just a little more time, but seals, trumpets, bowls. So if you've read through the book before, or vials is what the King James calls the bowls. Seals, trumpets, bowls. Well, the big age-old question of interpretation once you get to this is, do these things unfold chronologically? In other words, are these series of judgments? Do you have the seals first, and then the trumpets, and then the bowls? Or somehow in the language of the book, are these things just sort of overlapping, or one describes in more detail the other? I think your far stronger interpretation is to take the idea that they are programmic, that is to say that they develop in series, so that it's very clear when you get to the seventh seal that out of it come the seven trumpets, and you get to the last trumpet, and out of it come the seven bowls. I think it's better for us to see those as unfolding programmically, or to say, yes, they're different. But the thing about it is, and this is what you notice now, you don't just have chapters that are dealing with seals, trumpets, bowls. You have other chapters that seem to take a breather in between. So, for example, in chapter 6, you have seals, and it mentions also chapter 8, verse 1. But then you have like a breather being taken in chapter 7. And what happens is these we call parentheses, because it's like we put on hold the progression of the judgments in order for God to give us other pictures of information about things going on in this time period that are of great interest to us. So it'll be really helpful for us. We're actually finishing and leaving tonight the preludes. But after this, we're either going to be in a program chapter where you've got seals unfolding or trumpets unfolding or bowls unfolding, or we're going to be in a parentheses chapter, and we'll take them as they come and try to enjoy that as we go along. And finally, after we're done with 17 and 18, then it'll move more rapidly as we are the unfolding of the next future things will happen. We'll talk about the second coming, the millennium, the great white throne, the eternal state. I don't promise when we'll be done, but it won't be eternity. Tonight, though, I want to come back. So that was, you can keep this and it'll just sort of help to orient you. And that would be my idea, is please to keep this just in your Bible. And if your Bible becomes too thick and too heavy, it's time to clean out your filing system and at least make room for this one, okay? So in the message tonight, even though strictly speaking, it isn't written just to entertain the question, my first glimpse of Jesus, that's what we're going to do with it tonight. And I believe that there are at least three things that we can carry out of here as first impressions of what that's going to be like. What is my first glimpse of Jesus going to be like? Well, we can't be exhaustive in that tonight. But I can throw out some things that I think might be of interest to you. So if you like to take notes, I'm going to actually give you these as sentences. They aren't extremely long and they're not complicated. But the first observation, and again, don't get worried, I'll take more time with this than the other two. The first observation is this: what will my first glimpse of Jesus be like? What will my first impression of Jesus be like? Answer number one: we will always know him as our Redeemer. We will always know him as our Redeemer. You see, when John actually sees him, because in the chapter, other things are talked about first, but when John actually sees Jesus for the first time, we have reference to that in verse number 6, and that's what we're going to focus on in this first point for the most part. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and I beheld. You'll find that phrase three times in, it's either I saw or I beheld. You find it in verse 1, you find it in verse 6, and you find it down in verse 11. So in these scenes that he sees, when finally we come to scene number 2, and he actually sees Jesus, what is his first impression? Because other descriptions have already been given to us, like Root of David, Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he hasn't seen him yet. So verse 6 says this: and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures or beasts, and in the midst of the elders, see, he's in the midst, he's the central figure, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. While there are obviously symbols here which indicate his triumph and describe his power, it is also clear that the marks of Calvary will last through eternity. Did you know that sometimes we sing about this? Charles Wesley writes in his hymn, which we sang recently because Miss Brewer Narcisse was here, Jillian, and it happens that Arise My Soul, Arise is her favorite hymn. So we sang that evening. Five bleeding wounds he bears for me to intercede. Remember that phrase that comes out of that? Five bleeding wounds he bears for me to intercede. There they are. You see, he describes him as a lamb as it had been slain. The description as having been slain, which is how you would read that literally. I beheld a lamb as having been slain. So he not only sees a lamb, but he sees a sacrificial lamb. It's really important for us to notice the term that's used there and several things about the term. First of all, the term that's used is the term for slaughter. It's the term that's used in sacrifice. In fact, if you want the reference, it's the very word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because, as you know, Old Testament is either Hebrew or Aramaic. So when it was translated into Greek, we call that the Septuagint. That was done in, roughly speaking, the year 250 B.C. through into the first century B.C., the 100s B.C. But when you come there, of course, when they did that, they had to use Greek to do that. Isaiah chapter 53, this term is used, the very verb that's used here to describe Jesus as a lamb as it had been slain. And in verse 7, you're familiar with this, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb, look at that, to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. That's the term right there. A slaughtered lamb. He sees a lamb as it had been slain. He sees a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. Something about the lamb, something about his ability to look at the lamb and what he sees. Clearly, he bears the marks of Calvary and of sacrifice still even in eternity and still even in heaven in his glorified, powerful state, wherein he has reclaimed all of the glories that he set aside when he came into this world. Also about the term happens to be in the perfect tense. And I know that you maybe find that a technicality, but where those things produce biblical gems or nuggets for us, it's worth talking about. Because when you have the perfect tense in Greek, it's talking about something that happened in the past, but whose results are emphasized or continue into the present. So something's happened in the past that's evident now. What's that? The sacrifice of Calvary. It happened on Calvary. You say, Pastor, I think you're maybe just placing a little bit too much weight on that. No, I'm not. If I thought I were conjecturing, I would tell you. I'm not conjecturing. Turn to John chapter 20. Kind of interesting that you find these parallels between what John writes in his gospel and what John writes in his epistles and what John writes in the book of the Revelation. You would expect that. But here's a scene that you're familiar with, and keep your finger, but go to this. John chapter 20 and verse 26. So now it's 8 days after Jesus has first appeared to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. Remember this? Thomas wasn't there. So verse number 26 says, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Hadn't been there the first time. He was the one that said, unless I put my hand into the prince, feel the prince, and into his side and see the scar. Well, here it is. Thomas was within. Then Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. The resurrected Christ, still bearing the marks of Calvary. We will always know him as our Redeemer. No matter how much glory he has, no matter how many crowns he wears, no matter how resplendent he shines with all the glories of heaven, we will always know him as our Redeemer. You know, Thomas never had to do that. The very next verse says, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. That fits very well with our next point, which we aren't quite to. But I have a little story I want to tell you, because we're talking about the fact that even in eternity, we'll never lose sight of the fact that he's our Redeemer. Did you know that based on this, or having a touchstone from this very scripture about Thomas that we just read, you can actually still buy a gospel tract? It's called The Scarred Hand. It's worth hearing the story. That's why I said this will take me a little bit longer than the other points. And so it is that there was a little boy, and his name was Ricky. There was a fire in the village that day, and Ricky's mom didn't make it out. Her name was old Peggy Winslow. It caught fire and burned to the ground. Smoke poured out of the cottage, and people were fearful in the village. She was suffocated by the... She was pulled out alive, but nearly suffocated. I'm sorry, pulled out alive, but nearly suffocated by the smoke. And all of a sudden, the terrified bystanders realized that Ricky, her little orphan grandchild, was still in the cottage. The little boy had been awakened by the flames and all the commotion, and he ran shrieking to an attic window. Well, you know how crowds can be. Sometimes people are just mesmerized by the horror of something, and no one seemed to act. It seemed like it was too late to save the boy. A stairway had already collapsed. Suddenly, a man by the name of William Dixon rushed into the burning cottage, climbed up the piping on the side, which was now very, very hot, really to us untouchable, got the trembling boy in his arms, came back down again the pipe, holding the boy in his right hand, right arm, while supporting himself with his left. Just as the smoking wall fell, the two safely reached the ground. Ricky wasn't hurt, but Dixon's hand that he had held onto the piping with was horribly, terribly burned. Well, the burn healed, but over time, but it left deep scars, scars that he would carry to his grave. Peggy, this is where I sort of anticipated the story, sorry, but she didn't recover, and she died soon after this. Well, what was going to become of the little boy? Now you have he's already a little orphan grandchild. What's to become of the boy? And who would look after him? Well, there were two people who were interested. The first one probably wasn't a surprise to anybody. There was a loving couple in the town that really had wanted to have a child like that. Their name was Lovett, and they were very respectable in the community, and they wanted to adopt him. They came forward and wanted to have a little son of their own and spoke to be the parents now of little Ricky. Second person surprised everybody. It was William Dixon. Well, now the town was faced with a decision. Who would get little Ricky? The Lovetts, where there was a husband and a wife and a loving home environment, or Dixon? Who had the stronger claim? Well, the minister and the miller and all sorts of others that were the important people in the town assembled to try to decide, sort this out, who would get the little boy. They pointed out, just as I had a moment ago, that the Lovetts could offer a warm home with a mom and a dad that the boy would very much need. The minister stood up and said, well, furthermore, the Lovetts were Christian people and Dixon was not. In fact, he said that a man of Dixon's atheistic notions, cannot be a suitable guardian for a child, while Lovett and his wife are both Christian people and would train up the child in the way he should go. But it was pointed out Dixon saved the child. And even though Dixon saved the child, the minister still pointed out that his future ahead would be a sad one if, because of Dixon's atheistic tendencies, the little boy grew up that way. What would they do? So they finally decided they would hear from both applicants. And so Lovett made his case. He sort of made the case you would expect based on what I've already said. Then they heard from Dixon. Dixon made his case for the boy. Here's what he said. I have only one argument, sir, and it's this. As he took the bandages off of his badly scarred hand, he held it up for everyone to see. The room got very quiet. Some eyes were filled with tears. There was something about the sight of that scarred hand that appealed to the sense of justice. Dixon had a claim on the boy because he had suffered for him. So when the question was finally put to the vote, the majority voted for Dixon to have the boy. Well, the little boy never missed a mother's care because Dixon doted on the kid, loved the kid, lavished all kinds of attention, all sorts of pent-up tenderness that had been there in his life and never really been tapped. He lavished on the boy, and the kid was smart. He was a quick study. He was clever, and he quickly responded to his father's training. And he quickly came to understand how it was that Dixon loved him and had a claim on him. He saw the hand. And the little boy would be moved to tears, and he would shower kisses on the hand, the one that had been so scarred. Well, one summer, a great art exhibition came to town. Paintings for people to look at. And Dixon took little Ricky down to see the pictures. And many of them were interesting, but the boy's attention was arrested by one of them more than any other of them. It was the Lord Jesus reproving Thomas in this scene that we just read about. And underneath it was were the words, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands." The boy read this and was interested. He said to his dad, "Please tell me the story of that picture." The dad said, "No, not that one." The boy said, "Why not that one?" The dad said, "Because it's a story I don't believe." The boy said, "Oh, but that's nothing. You don't believe the story of Jack the Giant Killer, but it's one of my favorites. Tell me the story of the picture, please, Daddy." So Dixon gave in and read the story to little Ricky. The boy immediately responded, "It's like you and me, Daddy. When the Lovetts wanted me, you showed them your hand. Maybe when Thomas saw the scars of the good man's hands, he felt like he belonged to him." "I suppose so," answered Dixon. "Little Ricky, the good man looked so sad. I guess he was sorry that Thomas didn't believe at first. It was bad of him not to, wasn't it, after Jesus died for him?" "Ouch." Dixon didn't have an answer. The boy went on, "It would have been bad of me if when they told me about you in the fire, I said I didn't believe you had done it, wouldn't it, Daddy?" "I don't want to think about him, my boy." "But maybe he loved Jesus after that, though, like, I love you. When I see your hand, Daddy, I love you more than millions and millions." And finally, the little boy, tired, fell asleep. Dixon didn't sleep too well that night. He just couldn't quite get that tender, sorrowful face in the painting out of his thoughts. He dreamed, and in a dream, he and Lovett were competing for the custody of little Ricky, and when he showed his scarred hand, the boy in the dream, little Ricky in the dream, turned away from him. A bitter sense of injustice surged up in his heart. He didn't yield right away. But being an honest man, Dixon was, he couldn't help seeing that his claim to Ricky's love had condemned him. Because he had denied the claim of hands that had been pierced for him, and seeing the child's warm-hearted gratitude toward him for saving his life, Dixon felt ashamed of himself. After a while, Dixon's heart became more open. He found out by reading the Bible that just as Ricky belonged to him, so he belonged to the Savior, and he finally yielded himself to Jesus Christ. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Or you can sing it this way. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? I say to you tonight about our first glimpse of Jesus that we will always know him as our Redeemer. Secondly, we will more fully know him. I've tried to phrase that as accurate as I can to catch the turn of thought. We will more fully know him as our King. So look now at verse 5, because you see more is here. It says in verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and hath and to loose the 7 seals thereof." So now for a moment, okay, we don't have a lot of time, but we'll focus on the book. First thing you need to know is the book is not a book. That's our word. That's the translators when they translated the King James using a word that would have meant something to people then. But the word in the biblical text is a scroll because they didn't have books as we know them today. They had scrolls. And so, for example, in a book like today we would have, you'd have chapters. Well, how would you delineate divisions in a scroll? And if you can imagine a scroll rolled up, and then you can imagine someone taking little clips, we'll just call them clips, putting them in there, would be like the seals, so that you could open it to a certain point, but it would be sealed beyond that point. For it to open further, you'd have to break the seal. Then you could unroll and see what the next part was. So it's a scroll. It's in the hand of the one who is on the throne, who is God himself. So we have to inquire, well, what exactly is this scroll? What does it stand for? What does it mean? And we have to confess that nothing in the chapter explicitly says what it is. We're sort of left to the context to figure that out. But that's really not too much of a problem, because when you start looking for the identifiers and looking and read about what it says about it, you figure that out fairly readily. I'll give you a popular way to look at it, though I don't tend to use this myself, but there are a lot of people, the popular way sometimes of explaining this is that it's the title deed of the universe. I think we can maybe be a little more accurate, but that's not bad. Just in a kind of a lay way of looking at it, the title deed, but more specifically, see, it signifies the right to execute all of God's redemptive purposes concerning the earth. It's something to do with the program of redemption. It's something to do with the fact that God made the world. Satan tried to usurp God's place over this world, and sin entered into the world. In that garden, God made a promise, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That verse set in motion the program of redemption, of course known to God from before the foundation of the world. That a Savior was coming one day. We just came through the Christmas season. That a Savior was coming one day. He would be the seed of the woman. And it's really interesting, as I tried to point out at Christmas time, to follow this through and see how it just keeps honing down, that all of a sudden, Abraham, it gets more specific. It's not just the seed of the woman. The seed is coming through Abraham. Then it gets more specific, and it's not just Abraham. It's now Jacob, his descendant, his grandson, but he has 12 sons, so what are we doing? And it's the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. But still, the tribe of Judah is large, so it winnows down again when we find out that it's going to be David. And then we come to the pages of the New Testament, and Joseph, who is of the house and lineage of David, is the legal father. He is able to pass along legally all the rights to the throne of David, because he's of the root and offspring, the house and lineage of David. It's interesting when you get to Luke chapter 3 that Mary was also of the lineage of David, but I believe the genealogy that you have there is Mary's, not Joseph's. Matthew is the one that gives the legal right and has the theme of it, Jesus is the king. Well, right here then, we catch up with all of that. It says, as we're looking for things to kind of figure this out, it says here, no one is deemed worthy. It's like God has this scroll in his hand. And I think it's designed for almost like shock effect, because John is the one who, the whole thing is created for John's benefit so that John can tell us, so it's created for our benefit. And John's looking around, and heaven is filled with the 24 elders. Heaven is filled with the living creatures. There's four of them. Heaven has 10,000 times 10,000s of angels. And it's like there's a deathly silence because there's no one. There's no one. No one is found worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of God sitting on the throne until the Lamb comes. And why and how is he worthy? Because it has something to do with what this book signifies, what this scroll signifies. And we're told this in verse number 5. We're told, first of all, that he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. See, Thomas was on the earth, and Thomas knew him as the Savior. And he said, I want to see his hands, and I want to put my hand in here and feel his side where the spear pierced him. But when faith was brought to fruition, complete fruition in his heart, He realized more. This is my point, beloved. We will more fully know him as our king. Thomas said, "Oh, Jesus." No, that's not what he said. "Oh, Savior." No, that's not what he said. He said, "My Lord and my God." The two points go together. It's not that we're accentuating one to the exclusion of the other. It's just that for us, we tend to think of him more as our Redeemer, and he will always be known as our Redeemer. But how much do we recognize him as our King? How much do we recognize him as Lord? Because he's both. He's the Lion. He's the Lamb, but he's the Lion. He's equally the two. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And so consequently, John sees him, and in verses 9 and 10, it says, in verse 5, it says he's prevailed. Well, this is really interesting because once again, did you see that right at the end of the verse? The Root of David has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Once again, and again, you know, this is a literary thing that has made the King James so popular through so many years, but it's just a characteristic of the translation. The King James has a penchant, like I've said to you before, for using synonyms so that we're not bored. But go back to the seven churches, and how do they all end? To him that what? What? To him that overcometh. Well, this is the same word, but now the King James renders it prevail. What does it tell us about Jesus? Somehow the right to take this book and to unroll it and to execute what's involved in it stems out of his overcoming. He's prevailed. How did he do that? Well, he didn't do it by conquering the earth, did he? He hasn't done that yet. He will, but he hasn't done that. So he didn't prevail. He didn't overcome by conquering the earth, even though he is a king. Verse 9 and 10 tells us, they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain." Why is he worthy? He's slain. "And hast redeemed us to God out of every, by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign." We too shall overcome on the earth. So he sees him as the Lamb, but he also sees him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a king. And I just quickly remind you, you know, Jesus, one day he said to his disciples in that upper room discourse when, and you remember, they're so much like we, and from time to time they had those questions, you know, about, well, who's going to get this and who's going to get that and who's going to be the greatest. Remember that? And so he kind of boxed them into a corner when he laid aside his garments and took a towel and washed their feet. And he said to them in John chapter 13, remember the correlation between the writings of John that I pointed out to you earlier? I just want to catch this a minute so I can catch something right before or after. John chapter 13, verse 13. So when this is all done, he says this to them. Verse 13, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." More than the Lamb, Master and Lord. And then he says this, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you." Ouch. They were big into, you know, the positions in the kingdom. One of them wanted to know if he'd be on the right hand or the left. Remember that? They were big on that. Washing each other's feet. Of course, I don't really think Jesus meant to pass that along to us as an ordinance of the church, because he said, "I'm giving you an example." And I think this humility business is not so great, is it? That doesn't come so easily to us. He had them boxed into a corner because he said, "If I'm your Master and Lord," and folks, this is what I'm just trying to balance these thoughts tonight. See, in eternity, in our first glimpse of Jesus, we'll always know him as our Redeemer. We'll never get over that love. And we'll always be reminded of it because he'll bear those marks in all of eternity. And we'll see that right away. my first glimpse of Jesus. But you're not going to miss the fact that he's also a king. He's also a lion. You're going to see that. I'm going to see that. We're going to more fully know him. We're going to be impressed like we've never been impressed before. Good gravy, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that now. Here's the last thing, just quickly. We'll always sing his praises. Something about seeing him is going to make you want to sing. Pastor Dave came to me before the service tonight and he says, we don't have a special. I thought he was going to say, you're the special. One way to have church get out early. I'll tell you that right now. But I love to sing. I just love to sing. And I remember one time there was something going on at the church. I've forgotten what it was. And somebody asked my wife, what's his favorite hymn? She said, I don't know. He has so many. Well, I can tell you what the official one is. It's Holy, Holy, Holy. We sang that tonight. I've just never gotten over that. Who says little kids in church don't learn things? And I was just a little kid that I didn't even really know Jesus, going to the Presbyterian church. And man, oh man, we'd go in that place. Presbyterians know how to do some things. So do the Baptists, just for the record. You'd go in that place and you wouldn't have piano. It was a little too formal for that. Not in the main sanctuary. You'd have them in the Sunday school rooms. You'd go in that place, that First Scots Presbyterian Church in Charleston, South Carolina. It goes back to the 1730s. You'd go in that place and look up at the front and that ornate ironwork. Behind that ornate ironwork were those pipes. A beautiful organ. Every Sunday morning we sang, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, my song shall rise to thee. Made an impression. I'm still here with it. I still love to do it. I still love the message that it gives. Only thou art holy, there is none beside thee. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Made an impression that over the years, as I really understood what was behind those words, really grew. Where do we take this from? Well, you look at the end of the chapter. Here's what I want you to realize. You know, there is no one in heaven not doing this. It's what they're all doing. Verse 11 says, here's that last I beheld. Here's the last scene. And I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures, the beasts, and the elders, the 24 elders, and the number of them, look at this, it's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It's like a number you can't really get a hold of. Saying with a loud voice, everybody, the living creatures, the 24 elders, the angels, there's not anybody in heaven who's not doing this. Saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And here it makes it plain if we didn't get the point. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Because he's worthy. He's worthy of our best. He's worthy of our best. And praise is comely. Praise is befitting. Praise adorns him. And you know, we don't have to wait until we get to eternity to do this. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You say, well, I don't sing well. I guess I don't either. I still like to do it. I'm still going to do it. I sing my loudest and best in the shower. You're not going to hear me sing like I sing there, here. But you might hear me sing loud. Well, I want to close tonight with something Spurgeon said. Just listen in. Brief paragraph. I want to make a point with this, so don't fold up yet. He said this, it is always a token of revival when there is a revival of hymnody or psalmody. When Luther's preaching began to tell upon men, you could hear the plowmen and the plow singing Luther's psalms. Whitfield and Wesley had never done the great work they did had it not been for Charles Wesley's poetry and for the singing of such men as Toplady, Scott, Newton, and many others of the same class. When your heart is full of Christ, you want to sing. So I can't say it all tonight. We're out of time anyway. We don't really know everything that's going to happen when our first glimpse of Jesus occurs, but I can tell you what three first impressions are going to be, because they were John's. We'll always know him as our Redeemer. We will more fully know him as our King. We'll always sing his praise.